I was saved back in 2016, and I knew baptism was a part of the Christian faith. But because I grew up Catholic and got baptized as a baby, I didn't really fully grasp that baptism was for me. The Sunday I came to church on Life Change Sunday, I never expected to get baptized. I was just coming to church with my mom. Then during the message, as Dean was speaking, I kept just feeling this tug on my heart that I was supposed to get baptized, but that was not in my plan. As he was preaching, I said, "Mom, I'm going." And she kind of looked at me funny, like, "What are you doing? Are you actually serious?" I just rolled my way out of the sanctuary at the old building. Had no idea. Really, it all feels kind of like a blur, honestly, but it was so beautiful. So obviously, being in a wheelchair comes with its own challenges of how does baptism work? What do we do? I met the nicest strangers who I didn't even know, who just made it happen. And then at the time, the baptism pool was like on the ground of the church at the old building. And so they lifted me in, and it was the most beautiful experience, because to see where I am now, I didn't think of it back then. I thought, oh, this is a great decision to build my faith, but it really was the catalyst of everything moving forward in my life. Life has not been easy since that decision. It doesn't mean when you get baptized that everything's gonna be sunshine and rainbows, but what it does mean is that you have made the decision to trust in Jesus no matter what comes your way. And so truly my faith has flourished since I got baptized and since I made that public decision to follow Jesus, and the same can be true for you.
Next Sunday is Life Change Sunday. We're going to be celebrating. I think there are 7 or 8 folks who've already expressed to us, hey, we want to be baptized on Life Change Sunday. We're going to celebrate that next Sunday. I had 2 college students last week. I put my email up on the screen and said, hey, send me your story, your testimony. I'll do it again this week. If you have a story of God changing your life, I've enjoyed reading some of those this week. Had 2 college students reach out to me, one who said, hey, I've grown up in a Catholic setting. I've never been baptized. I've watched people get baptized. I started coming here to Life Point at the end of last year, in the beginning of this year. I love it, and I think I may want to take this step. Had another young lady reach out and say, hey, I've come from a different religious background. I've never been a Christian, but because of influence of people in my family who have come to Christ, she said, just 2 weeks ago, I fully committed my life to Jesus. And so we are celebrating what God is doing and how he continues to change people's lives. And so I'll just say, next Sunday, as we gather and as we celebrate together that God is on the throne, that God continues to save people, that God continues to draw people to himself, 2 things. One, if you would like to share, hey, here's just the story of what God is doing in my life, I would love to hear that. You can email me there. If you're saying, hey, I really need to take this step. I've committed my life to following Jesus, and I want to take this step to be baptized. I want to learn what that means and why it is you be baptized. Would you just reach out, and we will start that conversation this week. As we go towards next Sunday, one of the unique things about next Sunday is it's the only time we say on that Sunday morning, hey, if you want to take this step, we come ready to help you take that step. You can have a conversation with our team, talk through your story of coming to Christ and what baptism means, and you can even make that decision that morning to take the step forward and be baptized. So I'd ask as a church if we would pray towards next Sunday as we celebrate with folks what God is doing in their life and the way that he's changing them, and as people are making that decision even now, whether or not they're going to become followers of Jesus. So please take the opportunity to email me. I also want to mention, can we take a moment, to all of our life group leaders, can we just take a moment to thank them and to encourage them, all of our life group leaders? So today is life group launch Sunday. And so all of our life groups, we've got 54 life groups just here at the Delaware campus. We've got, I think, 200 across all of our campuses now. Men's group, women's groups, family life groups, and bridge groups, 18-25 life groups, student life groups. So a couple of things with that. One, if you don't have a group, can we just encourage you, could I plead with you to take that step and get into a group? On your app this morning, you can use the Life Group Resources tab on our website, find a life group. You can search the groups by time of day and location and all of those things. We want to help you take a step into group. And two, can I ask, we're just going to take a moment, I want to pray for our life group leaders, because our life group leaders handle a lot here. And life group leaders, we are so grateful for you. So as we kick off another term of life groups today and this week, I just want to take a moment to pray for you. Father, I do pray for our life group leaders. God, we're so grateful for them. I pray that you'd give them wisdom, encourage them. Father, may the people around them encourage them. God, it's so easy to come to life group. I say this personally, saying, hey, what can I get from it? God, may we go into group saying, what can I give to this group? And Father, I pray for our life group leaders, just as we head into this term, this week and all that's happened is a reminder that a lot of difficult conversations are going on and we need wisdom. Father, I think it's 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12. The Israelites are looking at the enemy coming at them going, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. So, Father, may that be the cry of our heart now in the days ahead and every day. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And I ask that you'd give grace and wisdom to our life group leaders as they lead in these small group contexts this term. And may it be done for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Well, if you have a Bible, can you turn to Job chapter 38? We are closing out a series we've been in now for 5 weeks. We've been walking through the book of Job. And let me just recap, if you're new to the book of Job or you're new to LifePoint, haven't been with us over the last 4 or 5 weeks, let me just recap the book of Job for you. It is a heavy book. It is a book that oftentimes maybe we shy away from. We don't want to talk through it because it is so hard and difficult. It is the story. It begins with sort of the traditional once upon a time. And then it says there was a man named Job. And Job is a righteous man. He's righteous before the Lord. God, in the beginning of the book, says, man, I'm so proud of Job. Look at my servant Job. Look at the way he follows me. And then the enemy comes in. Satan comes before God and accuses Job and says, man, he doesn't love you for you. He loves you for your stuff. He loves you for the way that you put a hedge of protection around him. He doesn't love you in the heart. He won't love you through the difficult times, through the suffering, through the hardships. If you take your hand of protection off of him, he will curse you to your face. And God, for reasons that we don't fully understand, and we recognized in chapter 1 and 2, it was jarring to read. God says, okay. And he allows Satan, kind of puts Job's life in Satan's hand in a sense, and says, you can do to him what you want, but you can't take his life. And so within the span of a day, Job loses his sons and daughters. He had sort of the perfect model life, 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he's got wealth and he's got health and everybody loves him and he's considered so wise. And then his life falls apart. And his sons and daughters are killed, and he loses all of his wealth, and then he loses his health. And we picked up in chapter 2, week 2 of the series, we looked at chapter 2 where his own wife is looking at him saying, just curse God and die. And Job said what? He said, no. He said, God gives and God takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And he leans into this, God, I don't understand, but I'm gonna trust you. And I'm going to worship even while I weep and grieve. Could there be a more timely message for us, right? We're going to worship even when it's hard and when we don't understand. And so Job leans into that. But then what happens? We said, right, week 2 and 3, Job's friends show up. His friends who come to him, and it says they come to comfort him. And they want to come, and for 7 days, they just sit with him in silence and they grieve. They do great. And then they start talking. And as they talk, they begin not comforting Job and not saying, Job, what do you need right now? How do we help you? They start saying, let's explain what God is doing. Here's why. They bring arguments. They bring this is what God must be doing in this moment. This is why you're suffering. Suffering is the result of sin. So since you're suffering, Job, you must have sinned. So fess up. They bring the traditional wisdom to bear on Job's circumstance. And Job, so really the bulk of the book, 20 some chapters, is Job and his friends arguing back and forth, where Job is going, I'm innocent. I didn't do anything. And his friends saying, well, you must have done something. And they wrestle back and forth. And eventually Job looks at him and just says, you guys are miserable comforters. And why have you even, in a sense, come? And his friends keep pressing in on it. And the arguments close with Job basically saying, I'm innocent, and I want to talk to God. And he gets to the point, he never curses God, but he definitely questions and says, God, I feel like you owe me some explanations. God sort of wants to call God to the stand and say, you and I need to have a chat. And as you enter into chapter 32, 32 through 37 is this guy, Elihu, who comes in, a young man who rebukes Job's three friends. He says, you guys haven't figured anything out. And he rebukes Job. And he says, you are speaking things that you shouldn't be saying. And he seems a little bit prideful. He's a bit of a mysterious character, to be honestly. He seems a little bit prideful. And at the same time, he points a lot of attention to, no, God is the God of the universe. God is in control. God remains on the throne. And much of what he says anticipates what God himself is going to say. And that's what we're going to pick up this morning. Job chapter 38. It's the climax of the book. It's God himself shows up on the scene and speaks to Job. In the midst of his suffering, in the midst of the difficulty, God shows up and speaks. Job 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? It's a heck of a beginning. Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out of the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come, right, ocean and seas, and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Verse 12 might be one of my favorites. He says, Job, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Have you entered into the springs of the sea? Go down to verse 16. Have you entered into the springs of the sea? This goes on for four chapters, by the way. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Verse 19, he says, where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness? That you may take it to its territory, and that you discern or may discern the paths to its home. Verse 21, he says, you know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. You might wonder, is that sarcasm on God's part? It is. God looks at Job and says, hey, I've been around since before the foundation of the earth, but you know what? You're 50, 60, 70, so you must know, great is your days. You probably know better than I do, don't you? How to run the world. And go down to verse 34. It's not just knowledge that God is talking about, but also power. He says, can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? This goes on for not only this chapter, but the next chapter before Job even dares to speak. Chapter 38 is mostly about inanimate created things, the stars, the seas, the heavens. Chapter 39 goes into all the living things. Do you know, he says, one of my favorites, do you know where the mountain goat gives birth? Well, no, I don't. Do you give the horses might, Job? And after two straight chapters of this, two full chapters of just rhetorical questions where God is like putting Job in the hot seat, Job chapter 40, verse 1 and 2, God concludes his first half and says this, and the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. What would you say if you were Job? Like, how do you answer God? How do you speak? What do you say to the Almighty when he comes and says, all right, my turn to ask you questions? Dress for action like a man. I'm going to ask you and you answer me. And if you're hearing this going, I think I would just say, I'm good. I'm sorry. You're God. I'm not. I'll keep my mouth shut now. If that's a little bit how you feel, you are getting the point. Because this, listen to Job's response. Job chapter 40, verse 3, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further. And you say, okay, I'm so glad that's over. Nope, God goes back into two more chapters of questioning Job again. Chapter 40 and 41, he comments on God, his justice and Job's inability to mete out justice. He said, I'm the one who metes out justice. You can't do that. He goes back to these two ancient creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan, and scholars have tried to figure out, are these real animals? Are these like mythical creatures? What are they? The point is, God walks Job through meticulously God's ability and his power and Job's inability and his lack of power. And at one point in time, God even sort of says sarcastically, Job, I'm happy to stand aside and move myself out of the equation if you think you can save yourself by your mighty hand and your mighty power. But by that point in time, see, Job through the whole book, this is the irony of it. Job through the whole book's going, I just want to talk to God. I want God and I to have a face-to-face conversation, and I've got some questions. And then God shows up and Job's like, I'm good. Job's heart and attitude by this point in time with this encounter with God has changed. And the questioning of God and the wrestling with God have ceased. And now his response is one of worship and repentance and humility. Job chapter 42 verses 1 through 6. This is Job's final response and the last time he speaks in the book. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things. And that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then he quotes God. He basically says, God, you asked me, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And his answer to that, Job's answer is, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Job's like, it's not that I sinned in my actions, right? He's not saying, oh, my friends were right. God's not saying that of Job. Your friends were right. Your suffering was a result of your sin. Job's saying, no, in my frustration and in my anger, I got ahead of my skis. And I started saying a lot of stuff, and it would have been better for me maybe to keep my mouth a little bit shut or quiet. I started saying things about you, God, that I didn't fully understand. Verse 4, he says, hear and I will speak. He's quoting God again. I will question you and you make it known to me. Verse 5, here's Job's response to that. He said, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, what is the response of Job to seeing God? Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And that's not him hating himself. It's not low self-esteem. That's him saying, in light of who God is, I recognize how small I am. That is the response of human beings when they have an encounter with God. I repent, Father. Forgive me. Wash me clean, please. Commentary I was reading this week argued verse 6, Job's response is one of, if not the most important verse in the book. Because it's answering this question of what brings Job to greater understanding and greater wisdom. We've been asking that all through the book. We don't understand. How do we come to wisdom? How do we come to humility? How do we come to greater understanding? And the answer is an encounter with God. He hears and he sees God and it changes him. And again, much of the book note is Job saying, I want to talk with God. I want to argue with God. But the moment God shows up, he's like, I don't want to argue anymore. I want to just stand in humility, recognizing you're God and I'm not. The commentator said, and I agree with him, he said, just note, most conversions, most people coming from I don't know God and I don't believe God and I don't trust Jesus to I trust Jesus, he said, most of the time, that does not come from apologetics or arguments or some sort of intellectual exercise. All of those things can help. But most of the time, someone giving their life to Christ is not the result of just an intellectual exercise they went through. It comes from an encounter with the Lord, a personal experience of seeing Jesus, hearing from the Lord personally. I'll never forget listening to William Lane Craig. William Lane Craig, if you don't know, Christian apologist, brilliant man, tons of letters behind his name, lots of books written, and he apologetics is his life, and he's just, you listen to him and you go, man, this guy is like the most intellectual guy. And then they said, hey, how did you get saved? I'll never forget. He said, well, when I was a teenager, I was pretty melancholy, wrestling with, is there meaning to life? And this girl in front of me, he said, this girl in front of me in my class, she was a Christian, and she was just so stinking happy. And she would turn around and go, do you know Jesus? And he said, something about the joy in her affected me. And I'm thinking, this guy's probably got like multiple PhDs, and you're like, how'd you get saved? He's like, the joy of seeing someone else who loved Jesus. It's this personal experience, and then encountering God and all the arguments and all the intellectual exercise, those are good things and helpful. And yet at the end of the day, it was what moved the needle, encountering the Lord and seeing someone joyful in the Lord, personal experience with God. Now, to go back to God's responses just to Job, I want to note something here. God never says to Job, you were wrong in the way that your friends are accusing you of being wrong. He never says you're wicked. In fact, he's going to vindicate him here in a moment. We're going to read it in chapter 42. He rebukes Job's friends and lauds Job. So why is he like gently rebuking Job through four chapters? What God in effect is saying is, Job, in your frustration, in your anger, in your questioning, you spoke beyond what you knew. Lots of words. Job began to question God's justice. Job began to question God's sovereignty. Job began to question God's wisdom. He never blasphemed. He never cursed God. But he gets to this point where he's like, you owe me some explanations. And he's angry. And as God shows up, you go, is he being mean? Like, is God showing up? You know, I'm gonna put this guy in his place. No. God is kindly but firmly reminding Job of something that Job needed to be reminded of, and that is, who is the creator and who is the creature here? Who ordered the cosmos and who just lives in it? God, us. And we've said all along, the beginning of wisdom, we talked about this last week, right? We say, hey, we want to live a wise life. How do we live a wise life? And the Bible says, well, the beginning of it is getting this reality squared in your heart. God is God and I am not. And there are sometimes things going on that I don't understand. And for me to come to God and be like, God, you've got some explaining to do. I want to know what you're doing up there, because I don't think you're running the world correctly. And I don't think you're running my life correctly. Let's just be honest, guys. That would be like a three-year-old looking at their parent and being like, you have some explaining to do. And here's where that illustration breaks down, is sometimes as parents, we don't know what we're doing. Right? Let's be honest. Yeah, but I've got a three-year-old daughter, and there are times she's frustrated with me, with Morgan, and she's angry, and she doesn't understand what we're doing or why we're doing it or why we're putting her through what we're putting through, why we allow what we allow. And there are times she's frustrated with us, but generally speaking, the gap there is pretty big, and we know better than she does. That gap is nothing compared to the gap between us and God. And yet, let's just be honest, we do this with God, do we not? God, I feel like you have some explaining to do. What are you doing? I don't feel like you're running my life correctly. I don't feel like you're running the world correctly. This week, we mentioned a couple of times, we've had an assassination of Charlie, another school shooting, video that surfaced this week. This young lady from Ukraine who left Ukraine and the violence there to come here, and then seemingly this senseless murder. And can we just be honest? There are times you respond to that and you're like, God, what are you doing? What's happening? And listen, let's hold attention together here. On the one hand, we're going, it's good and right to lament and to cry and say, God, we want to see justice and we want to see your mercy. And God, we need that right now. And at the same time, there's a reminder here. Hey, guys, let's not get out ahead of our skis. There's a lot of talking going on right now. And sometimes there should be more just lamenting. Saying, Father, help us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. A lot of this book was, hey guys, when human beings talk sometimes in our anger and frustration, we say things we shouldn't. And we accuse God of things that we shouldn't, when we should be pleading with God and saying, Father, we don't understand, but our eyes are on you. Father, help us. You are the creator and we the creature. And wisdom starts with just squaring with that. God is simultaneous. Job reminds us his purposes are far beyond what we can understand. He is sovereign and he is on the throne. Even when things are dark and we don't understand and it looks like nobody's in control, King Jesus remains on his throne. He rules. He's the founder and creator of the universe. He is simultaneously governing 8 billion people's lives and 100 billion galaxies. And he literally, quite literally, holds the universe in his hands. And it is simply not our place to put him on the stand and say, you need to explain this to me. But, and again, here's the tension we've walked through in this whole book. We don't put God on the stand, but God encourages us. Talk to me. You're angry? Talk to me about that. You're confused? Talk to me about that. You're lamenting? Cry to me about that. In fact, one of the things that struck me, this week I was listening to the late Tim Keller talk about this book. And he said something so fantastic. He said his Old Testament professor pointed out to them, he said, you know, Job gets real close he's complaining about God. You owe me some answers, right? And he's like, God, where are you? And you're like, why doesn't God in the end rebuke him and say, you are just flat out wrong? He says, do you know why? Because mostly Job is praying when he's doing that. He says, Job is complaining to God, but who's he complaining to God about? Or complaining about God to whom? To God. Job is complaining about God to God. Job is crying out to God. Job is angry about God, and who does he talk to about that? God. And he says, guys, that's the right response. Part of why God vindicates Job in the end is he says, yeah, you are angry, you're frustrated. Yeah, you got out ahead of your skis, but you never cursed me. You never turned away from me. You turned toward me. You came to me. Some of us, you're in that place this morning going, Cale, I'm angry. Maybe about stuff nationally or whatever. Maybe it's just personally. You got me angry. Talk to God about that. Cale, I'm sad. Talk to God about that. I'm frustrated. Talk to God about it. I'm confused. In your confusion, in your frustration, in your suffering, in your anger, don't turn away from the one person who can actually help you. Turn to him. Run to him. That's one of the primary messages of the book of Job is keep coming back to the Lord. And you may not get all the answers that you want, but you get something better. You get the very presence of God himself. My study Bible finished this section this way. It said, the divine discourses, God speaking, succeed in bringing Job to complete faith in God's wisdom and goodness without his receiving direct answers to his questions. He never gets direct answers to his questions, but he comes to a place of trusting God because God himself speaks and he promises his presence and his kindness and his mercy. Now, let's go into chapter 42. I want to finish the book because it's sort of the climactic ending and the happily ever after. And I want us to note the firmness of God. He spends 4 chapters gently kind of rebuking Job. And then he finishes by going, look at Job, my servant. Verse 7 of chapter 42. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, this is one of the 3 friends. So now Job turns to them, or God turns to them. And he says, my anger burns against you and against your 2 friends, for you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. These are the 3 guys who came with all the explanations and lots of words. And God turns to them and says, you guys spoke things about me that were not right. It's a reminder to all of us, guys, as we're comforting others, as we're trying to help those in suffering, as we're dealing with our own frustrations, think before we speak. Say, God, help me as I open my mouth to say things about you, that I represent Christ well to those around me. God says, I'm angry with you guys because you opened your mouth. You didn't know what you were saying. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. He's angry, but he provides a way to be saved. the picture of the gospel. My servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Verse 10, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had done before. And then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. There's a great irony here. This is what his friends came to do in the beginning, and it's exactly what he did not get. He needed sympathy and comfort. What he received was arguments and accusations. Here, finally, he receives that sympathy and that comfort. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels. If you go back to the beginning of the book, this is exactly double of all that he had before. He had 7,000 sheep, now he gets 14,000. 3,000 camels, now he's got 6,000. 500 yoke of oats, now he has 1,000. And 1,000 female donkeys. Then there's one interesting part. Verse 13 says, and he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He has 7 more sons and 3 daughters. And some people have asked, why didn't he get twice as much of the children? And I agree with the commentator who said, because those first 7 sons and 3 daughters, they may be dead, but they're not lost. And Job is going to see them again. And so he does get twice as much. They are dead, but they are not lost. They are not forgotten. And they will be reunited. Let's go two things here, and then we're done. We get to the end of the book. God has restored Job. He's given him twice as much as before. But it would be wrong to say, see, look, everything ended basically where it started. Job is not the same. Job is not the same. His fortunes have been restored. His family's been restored. But through his suffering, the result has been that Job himself is a wiser man with a closer and deeper relationship with God. Guys, this is a picture of the Christian life as we pursue Jesus. Jesus says, you're promised suffering. But that suffering, it's not meaningless. Here's how I put it in your notes. Our suffering may be difficult. It may be confusing. It's never meaningless. Our suffering may be confusing, it may be difficult, but it's never meaningless. Job doesn't ever get the explanations. You may not get the explanations of why exactly is God doing this. If you remember from the beginning of the book, the reader gets to look in to heaven and see, oh, there's a cosmic battle going on and Satan's accusing Job and God says, no, well, let's go ahead and test him. And I mean, the whole premise of the book is Satan saying his faith is gonna fail. And we know through the suffering, not only did his faith not fail, but it was refined and matured. And Job got to see more of God and know him personally and trust him at greater depth. And we've said this a lot throughout this series. Again, we don't always know all of what God is doing in the midst of suffering, in the midst of tragedy, why he allows or brings to pass what he allows and brings to pass. But we do know from God himself, one of his purposes in suffering is not to destroy us, but to refine us and grow us. It is not to destroy us, it's to refine us and grow us. And as one commentator put it, for gold to be refined, it has to go through what? The fire. One of our ladies here who I told you I reached out to several folks in the course of this series who have just walked a long and difficult road of suffering. This lady in our church wrote back. She said, Cale, when I read the word of God, specifically about those who attain Christ-likeness in various areas of their character, discipleship, and relationships, all of them have suffered. We can all think of people in the Bible we'd like to be like, at least in the ways they're like Christ, and yet we'd never choose to live the life, the story of their lives that was necessary to grow that trait. If we are praying to know Christ more and to truly live out the words we sing on Sundays and discuss in life groups throughout the week, then we are inviting suffering into our lives. You go, well, that sounds scary. I think she anticipated that because the next thing she wrote is, it isn't to be feared. It's to be expected in this world, which is not home. Jesus promised us as we follow him, we would suffer, but he also promised us he would be with us. The suffering will not destroy us in the end. It will refine us and grow us as we enter our eternal home. Which leads me to number two and our final thing. For all those who suffer in the Lord, restoration is coming. For all those who suffer in the Lord, restoration is coming. I think one of the tensions of this book, one of our pastors said it so well. He said, Cale, the book of Job reads a little bit like a Disney story. It starts once upon a time and it ends and he lived happily ever after. But he said, man, there's a tension here. And I think the first time I was reading through this, thinking about, I'm like, there's a tension here in the sense that some of us, you've walked this road of suffering and you go, I don't know that in this life it's gonna get all put back together like this. It's not what happened. Apostle Paul, he gets beheaded. Apostle Peter, according to church tradition, gets crucified upside down. The Apostle James gets beheaded early on in the Christian movement. Jesus himself lives a perfect life and then, earthly speaking, suffers a lot and then gets crucified. And you go, well, how do I make sense of this? Is the book of Job telling me that, you know, follow God and you are guaranteed to die at age 95 surrounded by the family and the dog? That's what you get in this life. No, that's not the author's point. It's not what you look at the rest of the scriptures. That's not what's taught. Here's what's taught. And here's what I think is the point. The author is giving us a picture of restoration. The suffering is now over and God is restoring all things in Job's life. And guys, in an eternal sense, here's the promise to us. You move forward in the scriptures, you get to Jesus and the coming of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and then his promised return. What we have is this promise is, guys, when the suffering is done, restoration is coming. Revelation 21 talks about it in the most beautiful way, that God will be among his people and we will be with him and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes and he will undo all suffering and he will bind every wound and we will find that death is no more because the former things have what? They've passed away. No more fear, no more death, swallowed up in the victory of Jesus. And Jesus says what? Behold, I am making all things new. And we'll find on that day that everything that we've suffered, everything that we've experienced, everything that we've endured, it has actually resulted in greater glory in us and greater praise to God. As we worship him and we sing, worthy is the Lamb for all eternity in never-ending joy and ever-increasing joy as we surround the throne and sing to him. So, can I just ask you, if you're here and you're a believer, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Brother, sister, if I can encourage you today, if you're suffering personally or you're confused as you look around at what's going on in the world, take heart and ask today, God, give me the eyes of faith. Help me not to look to what is seen, but to what is unseen. And help me to remember that one day you are going to make all things new. And I will leave you with the Apostle Peter's words as he spoke to the church in 1 Peter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. If you're here today and you love Jesus, ask God, God, take these truths and put them here. And if you're here today and you don't know him, you've never trusted him, the invitation today is to take that step, to turn from sin, to trust Jesus with your life and begin that journey today of walking with him. Let's pray together. Father, we have asked through the course of this series that you would help us to become a people who suffer well in the Lord. God, who trust you in the midst of difficulty. And even as we come to you, even as we wrestle, and even as we question, that God, at the end of the day, we say, God, you are God and we are not. And we fear you and we love you because you have first loved us and you've shown that love to us in the life, death, and resurrection of your son. God, I pray for those of us who know that, who believe that today, tomorrow, next week, a month from now, a year from now, a decade from now, give us the eyes of faith to look to what is not seen, but what is unseen, not what is temporary, but what is eternal. May our eyes be firmly fixed on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. And Father, for any and all who you are working in their life right now, who are turning to you, I pray that even today would be the day when they give their lives to you and they begin following you. Father, we love you and we praise you and we continue to pray. Will you use us to make an impact in the place and in the city where you've planted us? And all God's people said, amen.